Okay, now, before we start tonight, I had Pastor Ryan help me out because I worked to get some maps for our study tonight, and I had two piles of maps, and one of them is sitting at home very nicely. One of them is sitting at home and preserved very nicely, waiting for me when I get back. So Pastor Ryan helped me get it, and we'll have to do some marking here on that to highlight where the Euphrates is. But, cool, would you help me here in Thermu? One of them is highlighted, and the other one we will have to highlight there yourself, but I'll help you with that. We need a little geography lesson here with our study tonight on Revelation 12. Okay, now, the one you see is highlighted, so we'll get to that later. That has to do with Armageddon and that. And the other map I had highlighted, can you find Jerusalem there on the map, kind of in the central there of that? Just put a circle on that, if you would. Circle Jerusalem there, if you can find that on the map there, kind of in the lower center, right above Gaza. Okay? And then look to the right there, towards the right, and you'll see Mesopotamia in big letters. Okay, right below that you see Dura Europas. Okay, it did not come out on the reprinting of it, but that's where the Euphrates River is. That runs from the lower right corner. Then you can see kind of a faint line there, but that's where the Euphrates is. So if you want to write that there, right between Dura Europas and Mesopotamia is the Euphrates River there, okay? And that Euphrates River runs through three primary countries today, Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. And you can see Syria on the map there. So the Euphrates River then runs right from Mesopotamia there, right just above Syria there, and then towards Cilicia, okay? That's the Euphrates River. And I want you to get the relation of that, and we'll talk about that here, the relation between that and Jerusalem there in Armageddon and that. Okay? So when we get to it, we'll refer to these maps. Remember, it's very interesting when you talk about Israel, because Israel is so strategically located in terms of the whole world. Three continents converge on Israel. Three continents. And in terms of trade routes and political and everything else and all that, it always tends to run through Israel. And I've quoted it many times, the Jewish Talmud, that says that Israel is the center of the world, Jerusalem is the center of Israel, and the Temple Mount is the center of Jerusalem. So always keep your eyes focused that way, and that's where the world revolves around that. All events in the world will revolve around that. And we have discussed that here, both Pastor Ryan and myself. Remember, Psalm 122:6, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper the lover. The Jews have been gathered back since May 14, 1948, when the nation was established there, and they are gathered in unbelief. That's biblical, gathered in unbelief. And so they do not come to recognize who Jesus is as their Messiah en masse, essentially the Jews as a nation, until mid-tribulation. See, mid-tribulation. And then when they realize that, then we covered that already. But then they flee south, they end up in Petra. God preserves them there, those that flee. Those that cannot flee or don't flee, then what happens is the beast turns his anger on them, and they are the ones that are suffering here just before Christ comes back. So we'll touch that here tonight. We're going to cover Revelation 16, 12 through 16, the sixth bowl. It's interesting here. The sixth bowl is verses 12 through 14. Then there's an interlude, verse 15, and then it finishes up on the sixth bowl. And these bowl judgments, remember, are the most severe judgments of God ever. The most severe judgments of God ever. So we've been escalating in severity when we've gone from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. And now you get to the sixth and seventh, like it's reaching a climax, see, the severity of it. And right at the end, of course, after the seventh bowl, then Christ comes back. You've got the second coming. interlude. There's an interlude between, remember, the sixth and seventh seal, which is chapter 7. We got the 144 witnesses there. And these interludes are basically Habakkuk 3:2. In wrath, remember mercy. So what God does is he pours out his wrath, and it keeps building and building, and then you get to the sixth one. It's like before it totally overwhelms everybody, God just steps back, a little pause, collect your breath there, and there's an interlude there, a little opportunity for mercy, grace, and then proceed. And so remember when we went through the seals, the trumpets, and now the bowls, that when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1, the whole scroll is open. You can see all, everything on the scroll. And the scroll, remember, is what? The title deed of earth. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And the only one who's worthy to take the scroll is Jesus Christ. So he takes the scroll. So when we get to the bowl and everything else here, what Christ is doing through all of this is taking back what is rightfully his. That's the essence of everything here. He's taking back what is rightfully his. And we've quoted Abraham Kuyper many times, you know, his quote, "There's not one square inch over this universe over which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'It's mine, it belongs to me.'" And so when you think of Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, he has that only by bounding permission. So I love when we sing, "This is my Father's world, or let me ne'er forget, though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." God is in control at all times. It's the same thing when we went through the Gospel according to John in Sunday school. Jesus' passion, everything Jesus went through, the thorns and the scourging, the slapping of his face, the crucifixion, everything that happened to him, he was in control at all times. John 10, 17, 18. "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to take it out, to give it away and to take it out." Always in his power. Always in his power. He's in control through it all. So we see that here, the scroll is open. And remember when you're talking the scroll, it's like Jeremiah 32, when Jeremiah bought the property at Anathoth. It's like a Jewish title, property deed. So you have the property deed on one side. It's all chronological, 1:1 through 11:18. That's the front side of the scroll. It's all chronological. Then you get 11:19 through chapter 22. That's the back side of the scroll. The back side of the scroll gives you details of what has happened on the front side of the scroll. But it's not chronological. And on the back side of the scroll, you've got three summaries. You've got chapter 11, 19 through 13, chapter 14, and then the third summary is chapter 17 through 19. Three summaries. So turn in your Bible now to 11:15 through 11:18. That's the seventh trumpet, you see, is open. Now remember, the seventh trumpet then, when that is open, you see, that contains the seven bowls. The seven bowls. So when you get to a Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom,'" and remember it's not plural, it's in the Greek text, the best manuscripts we have, it's singular. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." There are only two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God. And you see, by bounding permission, Satan rules and reigns. He's the god of this world now, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But now Christ is taking back, you see, what is rightfully his. "And the 24 elders, which is the raptured church in glory, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, was, and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reign. the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. Think of the ones in 6, 9 through 11, all those martyrs. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, do you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, these katoikio, these unbelievers that are taking our life? How long? Well, this is the response of God. And these bold judgments that God is responding at. He's responding to their cry, see. They are getting the vengeance that they deserve against the wicked. Will God avenge his people? Every unrepentant sinner will be judged perfectly. And we see that unfold with these bold judgments. Then 11:18, it says that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what God is doing, you see, in these bowls. And remember I told you, it's like when Nance and I were dating. Started out, and I said, I'll never write a letter. And then I wrote one every 2-3 weeks. And then I wrote one every 2 weeks. Then I wrote one a week. And finally, I was writing a letter every day. And my story is, I was getting writer's cramp. So I finally said, Uncle, I said, will you marry me? And so she said, yes. So I ended my writing career. And then what we did was we took all those boxes and we burned them all. So there's no evidence. Anybody, we didn't want the kids rummaging through those boxes. It was private stuff. Okay. But anyway, and so why I say that is when it gets to the end of the first scroll, it's like when I used to write the letters to Nance, see? I'd fill the page, and then I'd run out of space. So what do? Then you start writing up the margin, see, and then you finally end. Well, what John does here on the front side of the scroll, he's running out of room, so then he combines all of this in those few verses. But what we're getting at here is the bowls, you see? The bowls here are in this seventh trumpet. So now we're in this expanding the details, see? And that's where we are now in our study. So before we start, though, tonight, interesting enough, I want us to go to Luke 18. Luke 18. There are five marks of a disciple in Luke 18. Five marks of a disciple in Luke 18. And you see the first one there in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So what is it? Every true saint of God is persistent in prayer. Remember, we've had recently that what was the mark of Saul of Tarsus? That Ananias was told by God, you go to the house of Judas, you'll find Saul of Tarsus. And how do you know that he's a disciple of mine? You'll find him praying. Acts 9:11, you find him praying. Well, what does this say? Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Anyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, we pray how often? Day and night, that's a Hebrew merism. You take two extremes to comprise all. Literally, you and I are to talk to God how often? All through the day, every day, 24/7. You wake up at night. I do some of my best study now in the middle of the night. That's because I don't sleep anymore like I should. But now I get good study time in the middle of the night, then I go back to sleep. Works really good. So it's real quiet. Real quiet there. But we're praying so that we can challenge ourselves. We call ourselves true believers in Jesus Christ. Do we pray? Essentially talk to God during the day? Thermu and I like to work on plants. Now when I'm in the garden working on my plants, God and I are carrying on conversations all the time. I haven't talked to Thermu on that, but I'm hoping he's doing that too. What's the next one? Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's the prayer of the penitent, right? That's humility. Humility. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, beat on his breast. Humility. Humility. And we could put here, you know, Matthew 5, 7, or 3, the Beatitudes. They're the first characteristic of a believer is humility. Then verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." So there's a childlike trust. There's a total dependence on God for all things. Total dependence on God for all things. The fourth one at verses 18 through 30. 18 through 30. It's a rich young ruler there. He calls there Jesus good teacher. Jesus says, "No one, why do you call me good? No one is good that is but God." And he goes on from there. But what does he say? At the end, you know, what does he say to him? "Go and sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." So we're to love God above all other things. Love God above all other things. Matthew 22:37. We're to endeavor to love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Put God first. I'll never forget, I was an interim pastor out at Blomkist, and I was talking with a young couple. They had two young children, they had a dog, and that. And I was talking about church with them, church attendance and things, see. And the pastor, they were talking, and then Monday night, you know, they were doing this. They were involved in some volleyball rec program or something. You know, Tuesday night they had something, Wednesday night something. They had classes for their dog training, you know, all of this. And there was some special thing that, oh, yeah, the daughter was in gymnastics every night of the week. And then they look at me and they said, "Well, Pastor, you know, we come to Sunday night and we are just all tired out. We need rest so we to go to work on Monday morning." You know, you run that by the pastor. Why don't you run that by God and see what he thinks of that? Huh? Where do you put your priorities? Who's first in your life? Everything else is before God. See? Do we make any effort to put God first? We have a sniffle. "Well, you know, I'll go to school tomorrow, but I think I'll stay home tonight. I'll rest up." Oh, where's the priority? Huh? If you can go to the sniffle and take the sniffle to school, can you take the sniffle to church on church meeting on Sunday night? But you see, those are kinds of things. And I don't think, you know, most professing Christians don't think of that, but God knows, and God knows your heart. So what's the last one? And that's what I wanted to get to. 31 to 34. "Then he took the 12 aside and said, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles, he'll be mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourge him, kill him. Third day he'll rise again.' And at the time, of course, they didn't understand any of it. It wasn't until John 2:22, till after he was risen from the dead, that they understood many of the things Jesus was talking about. But what is it? What do we say here is believers? Believers love and feed their faith on biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy. And as old as I am, that's one of the saddest things ever to me, because I told you before that when I was growing up in the evangelical church, there was always prophecy conferences every year. And in Wilmer, when my parents came to Wilmer in 1957. And every year from 1957 until I graduated from high school in 68, I always remember, every year there were prophecy conferences. Somebody would come, like from Dallas Theological Seminary. One year it was John Woodward and different things. Different people would come. David Lewis, the Assemblies of God man, came one year. And, oh, there were different, some of the others. But anyway, they'd have prophecy meetings every night. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, in a row. it'd be like in the Baptist church or the Free Church or the Assemblies God Church or one of the churches there, and everybody would come, see. And you would talk prophecy and deal with prophecy every year. And prophecy was a topic, see, that you regularly talked about. And now, you think that feeds into Luke 18:8? When Jesus comes, will I find faith from you? And then think of the Bible when it's written. 2/3, 3/4 of it was prophecy. It's what distinguishes Christianity from uniquely from every religion in the world. Christianity is the only one that has prophecy, foretelling the future. So I pray that this study in Revelation feeds your faith in biblical prophecy, encourages and strengthens your faith, increases your sanctification, increases your longing to see Christ, strengthens your eternal security, increases your desire to be a pilgrim, just passing through. This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. Increases your desire to be markedly different from the katoikio, those who dwell on the earth. And increases your belief in the devil as a real person bent on your destruction. Now, let's read our text tonight. Revelation 16:12-16. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory and our eternal good. Now, let me erase this here and we'll get started here. Okay, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now remember in the Greek here, these bowls are kind of shallow saucers. So picture something that is, you know, of this nature, a shallow saucer, not something, you know, like a bowl of this nature, whatever, but something shallow. And when this is poured out in the Greek, it means basically, I mean, it is thrust out. It's not dribbled out, see, little by little. It's just dumped out all at once, forcibly. Forcibly. The sixth angel poured out his bowl, and he poured it on the great river Euphrates. Now, it's interesting on this sixth bowl, there's no specific assault on humanity as there was on the other bowls. But this is poured out on the river Euphrates, and it prepares for then what is surely or certainly to come. When we looked at the first five bowls, there were God's final call to repentance. Now, it's interesting, when you deal with the Reformers, Calvin and Luther, they would say that repentance is the essence of regeneration. Now, the formula is regeneration equals repentance plus faith. But yet the Reformers would always put the emphasis on repentance. Repentance. And we think of Luke 18:13, the sinner's prayer. And how does that figure in evangelism today? Seeing people, you know, saying, well, I am born again. I am in Jesus. What's the essence of that? The essence of that is what? You and I, if we're truly born again in Christ, we live lives of repentance every day. That's an emphasis in our lives every day because of the sin that still remains. I told you before, when I read Charles Haddon Spurgeon, all of his sermons that have been collected on repentance, I read every one of them. And I'll never forget when I was reading that statement he made in there. He says, the more mature I become in the Christian faith, the more I become like Christ, the less sin I commit. And then the more righteousness I exhibit. He says, I anguish more over that one sin that I commit now than over the hundreds of sins I committed when I first came to saving faith. That's how keen it should be that we live lives of repentance, evidence our regeneration. So what we see happen here is that these people, look at verse 9 and 11. Men were scorched with great heat. They blasphemed the name of God. B.B. Warfield says, blasphemy is irreverent and impious speech directed against the divine being. Impious and irreverent speech directed against the divine being. John Murray calls it the acme of iniquity, the very peak of iniquity, because it's assault upon the very majesty and holiness of God. Blasphemy. See, blasphemy. So they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. So they have actively hardened themselves against God. And then how does God respond? He passively hardens them. Just like Pharaoh. You read in Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. What does God do? God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, why do we say that God does not actively harden the sinner's heart? Because if that were so, then what? God would be guilty of sin, of evil. God can't even be tempted with evil, James 1:13. All God has to do then, when somebody like these people here, these katoikio, actively harden themselves against God, how does God passively harden them? That's right. Oh, you want a little more rope? Jump over the cliff? Okay, fine. All God has to do is remove his grace. Okay, you're bent and you're evil bent. Have at it. Have at it. And that's the worst place a sinner could ever be in. And that's why, remember, don't presume on God's grace. We're in the church age and you always think, well, there's always more grace, more grace. No, no. No, no. Don't presume on God's grace. It's like Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was going to pray for these impenitent Israelites. And what did God tell him in Jeremiah 17? Don't pray to me for those people anymore. I won't hear. I'm done. It's nothing but judgment. Well, this is the church age, Pastor, the age of grace. You seek God while he's near. Isaiah 55:6. Call upon him while he's near. I told you before with my brother, he's heard the gospel thousands of times. Now, the free offer of the gospel is pastors. We don't know the heart. We don't know the will of God. So we always offer the gospel. But who knows, my brother, at maybe 500th time he heard the gospel, God says, you know what? Jim, you've heard the gospel and you've hardened your heart against me. That's it. You're done. You're done. No more. So in other words, he reaches the same point of these people so hardened against God. God says, I'm not going to waste the labor or effort on you anymore. You read Hosea chapter 6. I've been studying on that. The same thing there. God says, you know, your faithfulness is like the dew of the morning. You know, it's here, it's hypocritical, and it's gone. I'm all tired of it. I'm tired of it. I'm done. I'm done. Impenitent, hardened, stiff-necked sinners. That's what these people are. To know, they even knew, remember, chapter 6, 16, 17, they even knew that God was the one that was judging them. And what was their choice? They wanted the rocks to fall on them, hiding from the wrath of God and the Lamb on his throne. Now, all they're doing is shaking their fist at God. See? So God gives them their just due. That's what he's doing. Grace is retracted, judgment is enacted. Remember Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts is exalted in judgment. He's exalted in judgment. God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. we have a thing in our society today that unbelief is merely a non-consent or an error in judgment. We minimize unbelief. See, it's just a non-consent and error in judgment. A mistake. No, it's not. It's the most heinous of all sins. 1 John 5:10. If you believe the witness of God, yeah, you're one of the elect of God. But if you don't believe the testimony that God has given of His Son, you call God a liar. You blaspheme God. See? You're in the same state as these Catholics. Tozer defined unbelief. Apistis in the Greek. Pistis is faith. A means without. Unbelief is apistis, without faith. And what did he call it? He calls unbelief perverted faith. It's putting your trust in dying man rather than the living God. That's perverted faith. And you think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some men trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. America, what do we trust in? What do we trust in? So it's cosmic treason against God and these people, and what they're going to get is they're going to get hell. They're going to get the hellfire when we get to Revelation 20, 14, and 15. Now, look at that map, and I told you to write the Euphrates there in it. So, it says here, the six bowls poured out on the great river Euphrates. The Euphrates appeared earlier in 9, 14, and 15. So turn there. Revelation 9, 14, and 15. We had the Euphrates mentioned. Saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, there's God's plan, you see, unfolding according to His timetable, they were released to kill a third of mankind. Look at verse 16. The number of the army, the horsemen, was 200 million. It's interesting. You talk of the armies of the world right now. Which army in the world, King of the East, you know, it's going to come across Armageddon. Which army of the world has a standing army of 2,035,000, but they just call it 2 million? China. Who's second? India, 1.4 million plus. And who's third? America, 1.3. Yeah. 1,365,000. Kings of the East, China, those are the Arab countries, what have you. It's called the Great River, and it deserves it. It's the source of the snow fields and the ice cap, and I didn't know this. This is very interesting, because this is in the news now lately, again. But the source of it is the snow fields and the ice cap high on the slopes of Mount Ararat. Well, what's in the news lately? Noah's Ark. Where are they looking again? Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat. See? So it's back in the news. And that flows some 1,800 miles before it empties into the Persian Gulf. So it's called the Great One. It's the one that essentially, when you think of the Nile in Egypt, the flooding of the Nile and how it's the breadbasket, you know, of Egypt and all of that, the Euphrates is the same when they talk about the Fertile Crescent. So in the countries today of Turkey, Syria, Iraq, those countries and that, the same kind of a thing. That's how important that river is. But now here's what's interesting. By the time the sixth bowl is poured out, the Euphrates will be very different. Because you remember, the fourth bowl had the blazing heat. The blazing heat. The blazing heat is from the sun there associated will melt the snow on the ice cap on Mount Ararat. So what that does then is it vastly increases the volume of water in the Euphrates. It causes that volume to be such that it caused massive damage and flooding, wipes out all the bridges and everything for the crossing of the Euphrates. Thus the reason that for the sixth bowl here becomes apparent. See, the sixth bowl here then becomes apparent that that's poured up. The water, you see, has to be dried up so the kings of the East can cross the Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? The way then will be prepared for these armies of the east, these eastern armies. They'll need to cross the Euphrates, and their ultimate destination is Armageddon. And Armageddon is the land of Palestine, and we'll get to that. Now, we need to know this, that when they cross that, this is not a kindness to them. This is a death trap for them. It's the same as when the Red Sea is dried up. Come on, Pharaoh, with your chariots. Come on, cross across on the dry river or bed there of the sea so you can get at the Israelites. And you know what happened? Killed them all. So you have the same thing. They're going to make this journey, and it's going to be to their doom, and they're going through drought, scorching heat, darkness, painful sores, and you say, why? That's answered in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verses 13 and 14. Then I saw three unclean spirits. What are unclean spirits? I highlighted verse 14, spirits of demons. So fallen angels, unclean spirits, demons. They're all syllables, or synonyms. Okay? And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. There is the unholy trinity. The unholy trinity. The unholy trinity, 666. Number of a man. The dragon is the beast, or I should say that's Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon, the serpent of old. That's one of the 29 titles in the Bible for Satan. He's the leader of this unholy trinity. And the beast there is Revelation 13, 1 through 10. That'd be the leader of the government at that time that's worldwide. Some people say the leader of the revived Roman Empire, but that's the one that's going to be the leader. And then this is the first time in Scripture that you have the Antichrist of Revelation 13, 11 through 18, the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is the leader of the revived Roman Empire. The beast out of the earth is the Antichrist. And this is the first place in Scripture he's called the false prophet. The false prophet. So, there's the unholy trinity. It all comes out of their mouth. That is the source of influence. The source of influence. And they're like frogs. I told Pastor Ryan, I got this movie the other day, and I'm just enjoying it. It's called The Great Wall, starring Matt Damon. And what it is, it's the Great Wall in China, one of the seven wonders of the world. My grandson has seen the seven wonders, the great wonders of the world now. The traveler, you know, Paul, the single guy, 33, and travels all over the world. So anyway, he went up there on the Great Wall. The Great Wall covers over 5,500 miles, and it took over 1,700 years to build. And this movie takes place. They said some events on the Great Wall are factual and some are legend. And then they say, this is legend. And what it is every 60 years, These beasts come out of the mountain and they attack. And the person that did the animation in the movie, they said, is one of the greatest animators alive. And these beasts are unbelievable. Ugh, they are just terrible. And they've got a queen that the males, all these males, and they get food and they feed on human beings and everything, and they have to feed the queen so the queen can reproduce and keep them going. See? But when I look at this movie and I see them, then I think of these frogs here, frog-like people. It says that they are like frogs. And in the Bible, you go to Leviticus, they're unclean animals. Frogs are unclean. One of the unclean animals. And these are fiendish, these are vile, they're filthy here and all that. And John, remember, he's just symbolizing, he's picturing in his mind, the reality is much worse. The reality is much worse. We can't. But if you ever see that movie, Great Wall, I thought of these like frogs here. See, these kind of things. Give you the eebie-eebies, like we say. They're just ishy. filthy, vile. So they come out of the mouth. So they are influencing, you see, then, and compelling them by their deceit, their lies. Remember John 8:44, the devil is the father of lies. So they deceive these kings and everything to come. But ultimately, look at Revelation 17:17. But ultimately, look at Revelation 17:17. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the will of God should be fulfilled. As Luther would say, what? The devil is God's devil. The devil is God's devil. It's all under God's control again, see? God's timetable, they're doing exactly at the time that God sets forth here. It's all unfolding, just as decreed. Isaiah 55:11, so shall the word be that goes forth out of mouth. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper wherever I send it. Period. See? Period. Okay. So then we've got these, they're not real frogs like in Exodus 8:5. Remember in Egypt, where it was actual frogs. Coming out of the mouth, that symbolizes their influence. Then the source and means of their destruction is their mouth. Now, think of, turning your Bible to Revelation 1:16. Revelation 1:16. Now, this is the vision, remember, in heaven of Jesus. You want to know what the resurrected Jesus Christ looks like today? Here's the description. Revelation 1, remember, verses 9 through 20. But it says here in verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus speaking to the church here at Pergamos. And he's the compromising church. And he says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. Now, you know the word of God is what? Sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:13. Okay, look at 9:17. Look at 9:17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates, fiery red, hyacinth blue, sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of the lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. You see, those are the connected with these angels then on the Euphrates here. And then lastly, 19:15 here in Revelation. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Jesus at his second coming. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Now, this is very interesting to me, and this has puzzled me for years. Remember I told you I started teaching on Revelation in the 1970s. Taught it in Sunday school in the 70s, and I taught it in the 80s. Then I preached on it once in the 90s, and I preached on it in the first decade in 2000. And this is the first time I've gone through Revelation since then. But this is the fifth time I've been going through the Revelation. This has always puzzled me, and now I think I've got the answer. Praise God. Turn in your Bible to 14:20. Let's read verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trampled outside the city, Jerusalem. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles. We're going to get into that tonight on this map. I'll show you. But anyway, that's what happens at Armageddon. You get these kings of the east coming. 200 million plus, and it says that the blood is going to be at the horses' bridles? Are they riding Shetland ponies? Are they riding Morgan horses? Are they riding Belshires? Big horses. And then it dawned on me. All Jesus has to do, just imagine, 200 some million plus enemies against Jesus and his people. Jesus comes, and all he does is what? The sword goes out of his mouth, and they are killed how fast? Think of when a dam breaks. A wall of water comes out of there, doesn't it? A wall of water. Think of when you have a volcano in the ocean. It erupts and you have a tsunami. What is a tsunami? How high is a tsunami? Tsunamis can be 20, 30 feet high. This wall of water that sweeps in the shores and consumes everything in its path. When you go like this and they are killed like that, 200 some million, all sorts of the blood is shed. What do you think you've got? You've got blood up to the bridles on the horses that fast. I mean, just run that through your mind. It just blew my mind. Okay. Oh, that's not... Yeah, it's positive. Oh, yeah, it's very real. What happened? Okay. And that's how it happened. Because it's instantaneous and mass. It's not over a period of time. It's like snapping your fingers. All Jesus has to do is the sword goes out of his mouth and that's it. That's why when the battle starts, it's actually over as soon as it starts. Because he's that much in control. And just think, Revelation 17, 14, 12 through 14, they that are with him are the called, the chosen faithful. We that are there, the raptured church, we can come in on our white horse and with our white garments on and all that. We don't get bloodied. But boy, we're right there. We got a front row seat. We see it all. All he has to do is speak the word and it's done. Wow. Just amazing. Okay, verse 14. It'll be a fraction of the people compared to the en masse here at Armageddon. So verse 14, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs. Now this word for signs here in verse 14 is semion. Semion in the Greek. It is the same word when you read in John. It goes through Jesus multiplying the bread and the loaves in chapter 6, whatever he's doing. He's changing the water to wine. These are the first of signs that Jesus did that manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. A true miracle. This is a sign, a semion with Jesus. You take the emphasis from the creation to the creator, from the physical to the spiritual. That's what a semion is. It points you to, like in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6. Jesus multiplies the loaves, but what does he say in verse 35 and 48? I am the bread of life. See, points you away from the physical to the spiritual Jesus. You eat of Jesus, you see, he'll never hunger or thirst. The spiritual significance. Okay? But remember here, when you're talking here of Satan, these are not true miracles. It just boggles my mind now that we are in AI. You know, a decade or two ago, we had what's called virtual reality. See? Where they were creating things to deceive you. It was, you know, they created like, well, it's there, it's that. You think, yeah, this is a real thing. And yet it's not. It's fabricated, virtual reality. But now AI, they even have in commercials on TV and everything, you see. Absolutely wicked, see. And so imagine the deception that could have to make this appear real. See, make it appear the actual thing. But remember, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says the devil does what? Lying wonders. They're not true miracles. A miracle is a direct or indirect action of God in which he overrules his creation to display his glory. And turn in your Bible to John 15:24. We went through this in Sunday school on the Gospel according to John. John 15:24. This verse should be circled in your Bible, along with, and Pastor Ryan and I will deal with this when we, and you'll hear this again, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 about the lying wonders, okay? Satan cannot do true miracles. It's only something that God can do. It's a direct or indirect act of God in which he overrules his creation to display his glory. So John 15:24, let me get it here. John 15:24. If I had not done among them the works which, and works there refers to miracles. Ergon in the Greek there refers to works here is miracles there. It's another word for miracles. It can be for miracles. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Miracles, only God can do miracles. And what's the objective of these signs in Revelation 16? The objective of the signs, of course, is to deceive. To deceive not only the kings of the Far East, not only to deceive these kings of the Far East, but the whole world is going to gather together, to gather them, the whole world. Notice that in verse 14, the whole world. Does that include the United States of America and the whole world? You bet it does. You bet it does. Remember when we went through our study on Zechariah? Zechariah in the Old Testament is called what? The little revelation. Especially prophecy in chapters 9 through 14. But in chapter Zechariah 12:3 and 14:1 through 3, I think it's verse 2 specifically. But anyway, it says there in Zechariah, those two places, all nations come against Israel. Now, I want to run a scenario by you. I passed this by Nancy here today, or yesterday, I can't remember. That's another thing, when you get old, everything kind of blurs, timing and dates. But anyway, I ran this by her. Okay, we have President Trump right now. President Trump is very pro-Israel. Okay. Very pro-Israel. And so we as believers are for that. So let's say that Trump achieves, this is just a scenario I just throw out, I want you just to chew on this, but let's say he achieves peace in the Middle East. Put that in Thessalonians. When they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. So what happens? You achieve peace in the Middle East, and everybody signs the Abraham Accords, and everybody's hunky-dory getting along with each other. And then what happens? The Trump administration is gone. And who takes over? These progressive communists in America. They hate Israel. They hate God. They hate Christians. America can change this fast. This fast. The superpower in the world. I read statistics the other day. When you compare America's economy and what America has compared to China, China's in the distant. China's back here. The news media lets us know that it's like this. It's not. It's not. Okay? America's economy is so many more, trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars more and all this kind of thing, everything related to it. But all of a sudden, we get anti-Israel, anti-God, anti-Christian power. Things can change that fast. And all of a sudden, you see, you can have these events take place, all nations come against us, including America. See? Remember, when Pastor Ron says that, I am not a pessimist. I'm an optimist, because I know who rules and reigns over all of these events. And I know that we are going to be taken care of. We are secure in Jesus. And we win because I've read the last page of the Bible. We win. Great. For me to live is Christ and to die is better. To go with Christ, and Paul says in verse 23, is even far better. I'll fly away. Okay. These signs, it's interesting. Seem to point to the climax that Jesus warned about in Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24, what did he say? He says, for false Christ, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's the whole point of this deceit. And you see, it's directed against these leaders. And the leaders, in turn, what? It's like Isaiah 9:16. They that lead these people cause them to err, and they are destroyed. See? So you influence the leadership and everybody follows like lemmings. Now, verse 15, the interlude. This is between the sixth and seventh bowls again. In wrath, remember mercy. Interlude. It says here, behold, I am coming as a thief. A thief, remember, comes what? He doesn't announce when he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. The day of the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, comes as a thief in the night. And the day of the Lord includes the events of the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. All of these events come as a thief in the night. It comes unprepared upon those then that do not, you see, have been spiritually illumined, the believers, the elect. It doesn't come upon us as a surprise. We are like Matthew 25. We are like the five virgins with the oil and the lamp. We're waiting for the bridegroom. Those that don't have the oil, we don't give it to them because we got it, and they have to go get it. And remember what happened. The bridegroom comes. We're waiting for the bridegroom. The bridegroom comes, takes us with him. He shuts the door. Those people come back, and they knock on the door. They want entrance, and they're forbidden entrance. We're prepared. It doesn't come upon us as a thief in the night. And remember Matthew 24, 42 and 44. Watch, therefore, you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming as an hour you do not expect. This is the third of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. This is the third. I'll just list them here for you. There's seven, that is God's number. 1, 3, 14, 13, 19, 9, 26, 22, 7, and 14. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, yeah, and then 16, 15. Okay? Seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessings from God. So what does he say? I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, see, and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And what he's talking about here is soldiers. Any soldier that's worth his salt, what? He's got his garments, he's got the belt of truth around him and all that. He's ready. Those that are not ready, what? It's like they're naked. And any soldier that's not ready, it's to his shame. But what that's going to do is expose sin. You see, of those that are not ready. It exposes their sin, the stain of their garments. Then, if you keep your garments, that means you avoid the stains of sin. Naked here does not mean stark naked or nude, but rather the outer garments without a proper covering. And the proper covering that you and I have is what? We are clothed in what? Christ's righteousness, imputed righteousness. That's right. So we are blessed. We keep our garments, and we are not then in shame as these others. So that's the interlude. Think of soldiers. The shame of a soldier is not to be ready, you see, in duties, derelict, or he would not be fully clothed. We have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. Now, verse 16, we're wrapping this up here. They gathered them together in the place called, in the Hebrew, Armageddon. Now, there's no question here of the tie-in. You see, I told you 12 through 14 and 16, and you got the interlude in the middle. You say that's kind of unusual here and all that. What ties them together is there's the same verb in verse 14 and 16, to gather together. Do you see that? I've highlighted that in my Bible. To gather them in verse 14, and then in verse 16, gathered them together. See, that ties verse 14 and 16 together. So they're gathered together in this place of conflict that's called Armageddon. Now, Har-mageddon, it's actually what it is. Har-mageddon. Har-mageddon. Har can refer to a mountain. But there is no mountain in Israel. Mount Megiddo is Megiddo. There's no Mount Megiddo. But Har can also refer to hill country. Hill country. That's important to remember. That's what it's talking about. Now look at that second map that I gave you. And I had it so highlighted on the first map too. But anyway, here I got it highlighted so you can see what I'm talking about. You see Jerusalem there? That's what these armies will eventually be headed for. And when they get there, what's going to happen in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, and you can even read following, all the nations are going to come against, and what you've got is then Jesus will come, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two, and what you end up with is a valley then. See, instead of a mount, then you get a valley. And this Armageddon will be fought in what is called there. Do you see up here Megiddo there? And you see above there on the map, it says the Valley of Jezreel. You see that? Valley of Jezreel. It's called also the Valley of Esdraelon. And Napoleon said this: what an excellent place into which all the armies of the world could be maneuvered. Did you know in the history of the world, over 200 major battles have been fought there already? Gideon fought against the Midianites there. Deborah and Barak fought against the whoever it was there too, in Judges 4 and 5. Josiah against the Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt. That's where Josiah was killed. It all occurred in this Valley of Esdraelon and that. Well, when Jesus comes, then the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two. That'll be flattened, so that becomes part of this. And you're going to have a battlefield that will extend 200 miles. So I've highlighted there in the bottom. Do you see on the far right corner in the bottom there, Bozrah? See that? Beneath the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea there down in the lower right corner, Bozrah. So if you go from Bozrah all the way up to Mount Carmel there, you're going to have 200-mile battlefield. And it'll all be flattened in that. And just to repeat what Napoleon said, what an excellent place into which all the armies of the world could be maneuvered. So they're all gathered. These kings come across from the east and all that. They all flood down to Jerusalem to do battle against Jesus. And you look at Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. And what happens is, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, two-thirds of the residents, it's hand-to-hand combat in Jerusalem. You talk about Jesus coming at just before midnight, when it's so bleak for Israel. There'll be hand-to-hand, hand fighting, street fighting and all that. Two-thirds of the residents of Jerusalem will be killed. It's only one-third that will be spared. And Jesus comes. See, he's going to, and then what Jesus is going to do is he'll go up on the Mount of Olives. Our battle of Armageddon will be over. Like that. And then what he'll do is he'll march through the eastern gate, and he then will assume his throne on the Temple Mount, and for 1,000 years you have the millennium. And remember this, no unsaved enter the millennium. No unsaved. 1,000 years, Christ and the rule on his throne on this earth. And it says in Zechariah 8:23, 10 Gentiles will grab onto the skirts of one Jew and say, let's go and worship. I'd be more than happy to be one of those, grab onto the skirt, say, let's go worship. But just think of that. A battlefield that will be prepared by God, 200 miles long, the most ideal place for a battle of that size in the whole world. God has everything in order according to his plan. And in essence, it's really no battle at all. That's the beauty of it all. It's really no battle at all. The devil is God's devil. God's in control of everything. And we are his children. We are in his care and his protection. His love. We'll be victors. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that prophecy is something that does excite us. To know, dear Heavenly Father, that you have laid out here your plan and history. You are foretelling what's going to happen. It's going to happen just as you said. And as we've said before, if you have 10 pennies and you say you're going to throw them out at once and they're going to be heads, you throw them out 1,000 times, they're going to be all heads 1,000 times. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit, your word that illumines us, that we can have a spiritual understanding. Yes, dear Heavenly Father, it's not a complete understanding or anything comprehensive in any stretch, but at least, dear Heavenly Father, there's a basic understanding of things and a structure, a format here, so we can just praise you, dearly Father, that we are yours and we're in your sovereign hand, dearly Father. No one can take us out of your hand. Thank you for your grace and your mercy to us as sinners. And I pray, dearly Father, that you create in us an urgency of those that are not saved, dearly Father, that we pray for them and our family members or whatever, that we do proclaim the gospel. And that if your spirit, if you will, that they would come to saving faith even at this hour. And dearly Father, for the doctrine of imminency, we know you can come at any time, any time. We can be at work, we can be on our way home tonight, we can be anywhere, dearly Father. You could come and we'd be out of here. And we know that would be for us gain. We get our principal plus interest, and nothing could be better. May we live life, dearly Father, with a heaven bent. May we live life in light of eternity. May we live life here with a sense of expectancy, dearly Father, and just to live in your word, dearly Father. May it be a real source of comfort, encouragement to us. And help us, dearly Father, not to keep our eyes focused on the horizontal. Yes, we need to be informed citizens, and we need to know what's going on. It's imperative for us to be good citizens to do that, to vote, and to be up on issues of that. But at the same time, dearly Father, realize that we should be a more heavenly good to be a more earthly good. Go with us now, dearly Father. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us looking to Jesus at all times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.